the first generation of church leadership, the apostles, had finished the race and had kept the faith. And now all but one were dead. While some apparently thought that the Lord himself was going to return to this earth during their lifetime, history would prove them wrong. And it was to that last remaining apostle, the apostle we call John, that an important and urgent task would fall. It was to John that would fall the task dealing with the conflict which was now about to plague this infant church. The Johannine epistles, I think it's safe to say today, were written amidst a maelstrom of conflict. It is of the utmost importance this morning for us to note, however, that this epistle which we study today shows not a single sign, not a hint one, of the fact that the church to whom the letter was written was being persecuted from without. Quite the opposite, in fact, is the case. At the time of the writing of this epistle, no danger from outside the church was threatening this infant church. The peril was not persecution from without. It was much more insidious than that. The peril was seduction from within. Jesus himself had warned, Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Paul himself had in fact warned in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, that many false prophets will arise and shall deceive you. And he said that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And now suddenly, it was in those prophesied diversions, apostasies, that John found himself. William Barclay has made the following observation. The trouble which 1 John seeks to combat did not come from men who were out to destroy the Christian faith. It came from men who thought they were improving the Christian faith. It came from men whose aim was to make Christianity intellectually respectable. It came from men who knew the intellectual tendencies and currencies of the day, and who wished to express Christianity in terms of those current philosophical ideas. It came from men who felt that the time had come for Christianity to come to terms with secular philosophy and contemporary thought. End quote. And therein, you see, brethren, was the danger confronting that infant church. Some, and I think we may, if we view this through their vantage point, through their eyes, be justified in calling them the intellectually elite. Some of them had arisen to suggest that something new was needed. And as a result, something better was afoot. Barclay and most of the other commentators, which I have read in preparation for this lecture this morning, seem to agree that the writing of this epistle was occasioned by error from within, not persecution from without. And because this teaching from within deviated from the teaching which had previously been given by the apostles, it represented error. And therefore, that last remaining apostle was left with the task, the unenviable task, of addressing himself to that specific error. I think it also is safe to say that this epistle was sent forth by John to those whom he called, in a beloving manner, his little children. both to refute these specific errors as suggested by those who were to improve the church and its teaching, and to present the truth on these matters so as to prevent any further apostasy. I think R.C. H. Linsky does not miss the mark when he says this: the letter is plainly polemical. Dangerous heresy called it forth. Dangerous heresy indeed. Have you examined the language of 1 John? The language that John uses is stern. It is rebuking in its nature. But notice, brethren, it's not rebuking in regard to those to whom he wrote. It's stern, it's rebuking in regard to those of whom he wrote. Notice the terms John uses. He uses the term liar 3 times. In fact, the phrase antichrists is used throughout the book. The term his commandments is used no less than 3 times. John's language is urgent. The rebuke is stern. And for good reason. The heresy is real. And the message which he presents is urgent. While we do not know specifically the people to whom John wrote, we do know some things about their situations. Evidently, the readers had been Christians for some time. In fact, John repeatedly declares that he is bringing, and this phrase is extremely important in the midst of his epistle, nothing new to these people. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, and other such passages. He wants them to understand he's bringing nothing new to them. In obvious contrast to those false teachers from within who in fact are bringing something new to them. He exhorts those to whom he writes to maintain their Christian maturity and to hold what they have heard. Notice this phrase, from the beginning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 24. John's first epistle, I repeat, was written in a maelstrom of conflict. False teachers were at work. Pseudo-intellectualism was their goal. False doctrine was their tool, and heresy was their trademark. Who exactly were these false teachers of whom John wrote so rebukingly? And just what was this false doctrine with which he was being forced to deal? If we do not understand this, brethren, coming to us from the prologue of the book, we will not understand the remainder of the book at all. Others have suggested that the identity of these so-called false teachers is a matter of controversy. I disagree with that. I don't think there's any controversy over who these false teachers were. I think it's plainly and abundantly clear from extra-biblical and biblical statements as well. There are certain things we know about these false teachers. John R.W. Stott puts it like this. John describes them by 3 expressions which draw attention to their diabolical origin, their evil influence, and their false teaching. The 3 expressions given by Stott are these. Notice them carefully. False prophets, 1 John 4:1. Deceivers, 2 John 7. Antichrists, 1 John 2:18 and 22, 2 John 7. And notice, brethren, in each case there are many, many false prophets, many deceivers, many antichrists. This was no small problem John was having to deal with here. This was a problem that was attacking the very bedrock foundation that he and the other apostles had laid. This was a problem that threatened to send cracks through that foundation and cause the superstructure built upon it to crumble. The infant church was under attack, and it was under attack from within. We also know that these false teachers had apparently, at one time at least, been numbered among the faithful saints. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, but had since apostatized. In the case of the first epistle, they had already separated themselves from the church. Chapter 2, verse 19. That doesn't exactly surprise you. They were too intellectually elite to be amidst those who are not as smart as they. But they continued to deceive, or at least to attempt to deceive, the brethren. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 7. They had several claims. Listen to them. They claimed to be spirits. They claimed to be prophets. 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2. But all the while, they denied the central affirmation that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. 1 John 2, 22. They denied Jesus was the Messiah who had come in the flesh. 1 John 4, 2, 2 John 7. And notice this. From John's command that in speaking of these people, they are not even to be received into the house or given salutation upon leaving. It seems as though he's warning our first century brethren against the fact that these are the kinds of people who in their deception would take advantage of your hospitality, which was a common practice among the Christians of those days, and in so doing pervert the faith while taking advantage of common courtesy called hospitality. Donald Guthrie, in his New Testament introduction, says this: although the data from the epistle itself are very slight, there are just enough indications of false teaching being combated to enable a general comparison to be made with the earliest of the Gnostic tendencies, particularly Docetism. End quote. Almost every writer that I could find agreed with Guthrie's assessment. The point is this. The evidence is clear from both John's writings and from secular history that the false teachers of whom John wrote and the false doctrines with which he dealt centered around Gnosticism of one brand or another. The word Gnostic derives from the Greek word gnosis, meaning literally knowledge. And for the Gnostic, knowledge was everything. He believed that he had received a special knowledge, a heavenly apprehension of truth, as it were, and that this was his and it was his alone. Consequently, he was placed as a result of receiving this direct special knowledge in a unique position of, watch this word, fellowship with God. John will specifically address that very concept in this book. J.W. Roberts, many years ago, observed that members of this group held that they possessed a special revealed knowledge which was deeper and more genuine than that held by ordinary Christians. And that's exactly how the Gnostics looked upon themselves. They weren't ordinary in any sense of the word. They were special. They had something nobody else had. It was this deeper and more superior knowledge that made them a cut above the ordinary Christians around them. Gnosticism took on several forms, but I would like today to discuss it for sake of time under just two categories. First, there were those who denied the deity of Christ. We refer to them often as Cerinthian Gnostics, named after Cerinthus, whom I'll discuss momentarily. Secondly, there were those who denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. We call them the Docetists, and we'll discuss that again momentarily. These denials of Jesus, both his humanity on the one hand and his deity on the other, were brought about by the Gnostics' belief that matter is inherently evil and only spirit is good. For the Gnostic, the spirit came from God and therefore by definition was good. However, matter, and especially the body, did not come from God, they asserted, and therefore was evil. Of course, along with that belief came two very severe problems. Number one, how do you explain creation? And Dub thought I wasn't going to be able to work that into this lesson. When will he ever learn? I suppose he thought because I had not been educated beyond my intelligence, I couldn't do it. You'd think a fellow who could work evolution into the book of Revelation wouldn't have any trouble at all with 1 John. But the second problem, of course, had to do with how do you explain the incarnation. If matter is inherently evil, which the Gnostics believed, and if God is inherently good, which the Gnostic also believed, how then could God, good, have created the world evil? God, good, could not create matter, the world evil. You have a problem here of no small magnitude. But the Gnostics found a way around that. They ended up with an artificial system of what they called eons or emanations. In other words, you and I would call them lesser gods, which they said had created the world. This was their way around the problem of God directly creating something they viewed to be evil. The body, likewise, they said, was composed of matter and was therefore evil. And therefore, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that is, deity inhabiting a literal body, could not have occurred. Good would not inhabit evil. The Docetists stated, in order to get around the problem of the incarnation, that the Son of God only seemed to be incarnate. This view derives from the Greek word dokeo, which means literally to seem, and denies that Jesus was ever really flesh and blood. In fact, some writers have referred to the Docetists not by that term, but by the name seemists, because of their view that Jesus only seemed to be real. The Cerinthian Gnostics, named after Cerinthus, an early 2nd century teacher, are also sometimes called the Adoptionists. Cerinthian Gnostics believed that Jesus was actually born, yes, but of a virgin, no. Their belief was that Jesus was the physical son of Mary and Joseph, and that, now watch this, only at Jesus' baptism did the Christ descend on the human Jesus. Then, at the end of his life on the cross, the messianic spirit left Jesus and the human Jesus died. The divine Jesus, the divine Christ, remained incapable of suffering in a purely spiritual existence. Now, what are the effects that this false teaching would have on the church? And how did John deal with these effects? With the Docetists on the one hand denying the humanity of the Lord, and the Cerinthians on the other hand denying the divinity of the Lord, let's face it, brethren, the true believers were being assailed from practically every side with false doctrine. First, you've undermined the virgin birth, then you've undermined Jesus' deity, now you've undermined the incarnation as well. It's little wonder that John taught and wrote with such devotion, with such stern wording, and such rebuking statements as he did. If the Gnostics were correct, the gospel was not. If Jesus really did not die in the flesh, did not exist in the flesh, as the Docetists seemed to think, then how could he be our mediator? Because the need would be present for a mediator to represent both sides. Jesus, not really having existed in the flesh, couldn't do that. The only way for Jesus to adequately represent us would be for him to have lived in the flesh as we do, and to be faced with the same temptations that we are. And we are assured that that is exactly what happened. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and elsewhere. On the other hand, if Cerinthus and his followers were correct, salvation would be once and for all, forever and totally lost. In order to be the Savior and our Redeemer, the Savior and the Redeemer that mankind so desperately needed, Jesus would have to have maintained his deity throughout the crucifixion. If he wasn't deity, then that day almost 2,000 years ago on that old rugged cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, only a man died. And we are therefore, according to Paul's beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, left without any hope. What is then John's message in the prologue? Listen, if you will, very carefully to that prologue and then the exegesis of it. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. John's first epistle begins with what we often refer to as an exordium, or an introductory text, in which John does something unusual. John offers eyewitness testimony here concerning the facts that he is presenting. He begins the testimony in verse 1, adds in verse 2 a medical explanation of verse 1, and then picks up again in verse 3 with just enough of verse 1 given and repeated so that the reader can review and resume the thought of the first verse. If you were to temporarily omit this parenthetical statement of John's in verse 2, here's what you'd have. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen, which we have beheld, and which our hands handled concerning the word of life, we declare unto you also, that you may have fellowship with us. As the first verse opens, John refers to that which was from the beginning. Notice, for some odd reason, as some have suggested, he chose to use a neuter relative instead of a personal pronoun in the masculine gender in his opening statement. Why? We have been told and have taught for generations that this first verse refers to Jesus the Christ. Why would John then choose a neuter relative? Let us notice first that it's not unusual in the New Testament for such language to be used and referring to a person. Take a look when you have a chance at Luke chapter 1 verse 35 or John chapter 1 verse 5, both of which contain neuter relatives and both of which refer to a human person. William Alexander, writing in the Expositor's Bible, has suggested the following. When several things are about to be listed, he notes, it is not uncommon to use a neuter word. Since John does in fact follow his that which with a list, it's not unusual that he would use the relative. Guyon Woods puts it like this. The reference is thus not to Christ contemplated as a person only, but to the attributes which he, as the Word, possessed. It was, quote, concerning the Word of life, end quote, which John purposed to write. Hence, the neuter is to express a collective or comprehensive whole. What's the that which that's under discussion? Well, the next phrase will give you that clue. The that which is that which was from the beginning, at least according to the inspiration of Scripture. The phrase from the beginning is used several ways in Scripture. Let me list them for you very quickly. Number one, it's often used as it is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Not once, but twice did he work it in. It's often used, secondly, for before time's beginning, like John chapter 1, verse 1. Or number three, it's the beginning of the law of Moses, given at Mount Sinai, 1 John 1, 7. The time when Satan fell, 1 John 3, 8, and from all eternity, 1 John 2:14. It's obvious that in the context we're discussing here in 1 John 1, that the phrase refers to before creation, that is, what preceded time in eternity. As Brother Woods has noted, it is an affirmation of the eternal characteristics of the Lord and the attributes which he possessed. But how do we know that? I think it becomes obvious when you examine the phrases that follow. Brethren, let the Bible interpret the Bible and you won't go wrong. Take a look at those phrases that follow. Whatever it was which was from the beginning, it was something or someone that John and others had heard, seen, beheld, and handled. Jesus fits every one of those criteria. He was, as he tried to tell the people in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. He was from the beginning. It was concerning this word of life that John was writing, not the gospel per se, but he who is its source, John chapter 1, verses 1 and following, the complete expression of deity. John employed this phrase, of life, the word of life. And that phrase is the same exact phrase the Lord oftentimes used to refer directly to himself. Take a look, for example, at the phrase John chapter 11 verse 25 or John chapter 14 verse 16 where Jesus is calling himself the life. Or John chapter 6 verses 35 and 48, the bread of life. The light of life, John 8:12. John carefully guarded his readers against coming to any conclusion which would seem to say that this word of life was something intangible, like a speech or some action that Jesus perhaps had given here on the earth. John emphasized that which was from the beginning, the word of life, the same phrase Jesus referred to himself using. Had been seen, it had been beheld, it had been heard, it had been touched. And thus, in the very first verse of this epistle, in the very first wording of the prologue, John immediately then refutes the docetic brand of Gnosticism by noting that he himself and others whom he knew personally had actually beheld, had actually touched the Christ. Jesus didn't just seem to be, Jesus really was. He was flesh and blood. He was real. And early on, John's refutation of this Gnostic heresism is coming crystal clear. But look in verse 2, where John is now going to comment on verse 1. He states why he and the other apostles were able to bear witness and to declare Jesus as the life. When John states that the life was manifested, brethren, he reminds us of a tremendously important fact. To manifest is to make known matters which were previously concealed. In fact, Bauer, in his Greek-English lexicon, comments that the word that John used here means to show or reveal oneself. To be revealed, to appear, especially of Christ or of his appearance in the world. Interestingly, that term that is used here, manifested, is, if you'll check throughout the New Testament, used often to speak of Jesus' own appearance in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 1:20, 1 John 3:5 and 8, and other passages. John said he would do two things. He said, I will bear witness and I will show unto you that eternal life. That's most interesting because the two words John used there for bear witness and declare or show unto you are two entirely Greek words. The Greek word for bear witness happens to be the Greek word from martyreo and is a favorite of John's. In fact, he used that word 10 times in these three short epistles. He used it 33 times in his gospel. The word signifies, notice this, the authority to say something from personal experience. That's what John meant when he said he would bear witness. But the word for show, the word for I will show unto you, I will declare, is totally a different Greek word. It's the Greek word, apangelamon. And it refers to the authority to say something by way of commission. To bear witness, one has to have personal knowledge. Thus, today we cannot, despite the disclaimers of our denominational friends, witness to anyone regarding Jesus. We haven't borne personal witness of that. But the apostles could do that. And John was an apostle. And John did, in fact, bear witness. But we today can do something that the apostles could also do. And that is, we can show, we can declare Jesus the Christ because we, like the apostles, are commissioned to do that. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. John's testimony, I suggest to you today, in the opening verses of this prologue, is all the more important because John could do both. And that was his point to his readers. I have seen, I have held, I have been commissioned to relate this material to you. John used the word eternal in these very first verses to refer to that which partakes of the same kind of existence of God himself. Romans chapter 16, verse 26. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, noted that one is made a partaker of the divine nature. John wanted the brethren to know. He's testifying that God has given to us, 1 John 5, 11 and 12, eternal life, and that life is in his Son. John repeats twice in this verse alone that the one who possessed this eternal life was manifested, revealed. From that which was hidden, it was made known. He has been heard and seen, beheld, manifested. John's point in regard to these two false arms of Gnosticism, Docetism on the one hand, Cerinthianism on the other, could hardly be made more forcefully. In verse 1, John gave the subject. In verse 2, he provided certain additional facts. And now in verse 3, we're given the purpose for his discussion. I told you he would center in on the word, and here he does. Fellowship. The thought of verse 1 is resumed, and the purpose for the word of life, John now declares, that you may have fellowship with us. Brethren, fellowship comes from the word, as you I'm sure know, koinonia. It's partnership. It's joint sharing. Mark this down. False doctrine disrupts fellowship. John is writing to promote fellowship, and he is therefore writing to warn against and refute false doctrine. He fully intends to guard. He is the last living apostle able to do so against the disruption of the fellowship that the deity of heaven came to earth in an incarnate form to sustain. Can you imagine the burden that John must have felt as the last living apostle to teach this infant church a lesson it so desperately needed to hear? Of one thing we could rest assured, John made it clear, and that is this. John is anxious that the right kind of fellowship with God and with the earthly saints continue. It's as if this is going to be the undercurrent throughout all of these epistles. And I suggest to you today, that's exactly what it is. Fellowship with earthly saints is a part of fellowship with God. And fellowship cannot continue where faith in Christ as the Son of God no longer exists. Where false doctrines cause hate and enmity and strife and disruption of that fellowship. This was John's greatest fear, that some in the church would depart, having fallen prey to these Gnostics' false teachings, and thereby leave the precious fellowship of God and of the saints. This state, continued in, would cause immediate division of the church, ultimately the loss of souls made in the image and likeness of God. It is little wonder to me then that John, in this beautiful prologue, gives such urgent, such stern, and yet such beautifully moving warnings regarding he who has been beheld, seen, heard, and touched. His point, the relationship which between brethren, which John actually mentions first, really begins with the relationship between those brethren and the God they serve. That is to say, any correct relationship with God is the presupposition of fellowship with each other. John was able to write later in the third epistle, I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and bear witness unto the truth, even as thou walkest in the truth. And greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. John's joy had been made full. His writings had their desired effect. Truth had been defended. Error had been refuted. And fellowship between God and God and man and between God and man had been revered. In ending my lesson today, I'd like to borrow a statement from Brother Guyon Woods. The apostle repeatedly pointed out in his epistle that only those who do righteousness are righteous. Only those who are pure have hope. And those who habitually sin are of the devil. The epistle is thus a clarion call to purity. A positive affirmation that those who are children of God have His seed in them and cannot persistently continue in a life of sin because they are begotten of God.